Welcome, everybody, to Inspiration in 10, where we share inspirational stories, articles, and Torah thoughts in memory of and Le'ila Nishmat, my father, Harav Gershon ben Harav ben Sion. In the last 4 months of COVID-19, the concepts of plagues, epidemics, they've become all too real to us. So when we read this week's portion of Chukat Balak, where the Jews suffer two types of plagues, we probably can relate more than in previous years. As our ancestors were traveling in the desert, existing on miracles, there was a period of ingratitude and even complaints against God's itinerary for them. As a result, God sent venomous snakes who bit the people and many were dying. Jews realized that, of course, God had orchestrated this plague and God can remove it. They came to Moshe and they begged that he pray on their behalf for the plague of the serpents to stop. God then instructed Moshe to make a copper serpent, to hang it on a pole, and then those who would look at the serpent would live. The expression of God in the Torah is, "V'haya kol hanashuch v'ra'oto v'chai." It will be that all those who were bitten would look at the copper serpent and then they'd be cured and they would live. Those who are familiar with the etymology of the Torah notice with interest that the word vihaya was used to express and it will be. Usually when the Torah is talking about a calamity, it uses the word vayihi. If you think back the different times you hear vayihi, yet here, it's using the word vahaya, letting us know that there actually are blessings that will emerge from this tragedy. The Torah tells us that all who looked at the snake were healed, not only from the venomous bites, but from any ailment that they may have had even before the epidemic. So for many people, dealing with the plague was actually a vahaya moment, a positive instead of a negative. When tragedy strikes, let's look out for the hidden blessings. Now, some of you may be familiar with the explanation of as to how this copper snake achieved a cure for the Jewish people, but it's important that we remind ourselves regarding the workings of this remedy and truthfully of all remedies. The Mishnah asks, can it be? Is it a snake? Whether it's a real or a copper snake, is it the snake that's really the killer or the healer? All we need to do is we need to put our faith into the one who made the snake. Are we supposed to put our faith in the cure, for example, of all the medicines that are recommended for this plague? Or do we realize that the best medicine is just a conduit through which the Almighty, the healer of all flesh, is sending a salvation? The copper snake worked only if Jews were to look up at it and they realize that their help comes from God, who we usually use the expression God above, even though he's omnipresent, but always above us. Jews reinstated their faith in Hashem and in Moshe, his servant, and realized that the plan God has for us is always a good one, even when it may take time for us to realize the blessings within. This remedy for the plague, as well as the plague that comes later at the end of the portion of Balak, brings to mind a story that I heard about Milton Kramer. Milton was drafted to the U.S. Army during World War II. Before leaving the United States for Europe, he went to go and see the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the previous Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson, to ask him for a blessing. The Rebbe gave Milton instructions that no matter what, he should always have his tefillin with him and pray to God daily. And God willing, he would be safe. Milton wondered, how on earth could he put on tefillin daily? His time is not going to be his own. He can't stand out. You know how it is in the army. You don't want to be that Jew boy who stands out from everybody. Everybody needs to know you feel the same as them so that they have your back, you have their back. The Rebbe told him to wake up earlier than everyone, put on the tefillin, and then he would always be safe. It was really hard to keep religious practices in the army. especially as a war was raging. But the first morning that Milton was there, he woke up extremely early before taps to put on tefillin, and he managed. He managed to do it before any of the other guys woke up and saw what he was doing. And he thought, maybe we'll manage with this. Day two comes, and Milton got up early again, starts putting on his tefillin, and he hears, "Hey, Jew boy." Uh-oh. He had been discovered, and he starts hearing the other guys. This one is jeering. This one is laughing. And one guy says, "Hey, Milton, how do you get those over your head?" And Milton says, "What are you talking about?" "Well, you know, over your horns." And he became the butt of all their jokes. Jew boy, black boxes, and he was tormented. But he still kept on putting on his tefillin as he had promised the Rebbe. One day, his battalion came under heavy fire. There was a barrage of bullets whizzing over their heads, and they realized that they were in real trouble. The bullets were coming from every single side. Milton and his comrades all jumped into the various foxholes that they could find. They knew they were in tremendous jeopardy, and they were trying to protect themselves. One guy who was in a different foxhole up ahead crept over very carefully and jumped into Milton's foxhole. And he told Milton, "Milton, we're surrounded by Germans. We have no way out. We are all dead meat." And then Milton says to him, "So why did you come here? What do you want from me?" He says, "Milton, maybe you can take out your black boxes. Maybe you can pray for us, and perhaps you'll bring down a miracle." The other guys who were in the same foxhole looked at Milton also. "Please, Milton, do what you can." Milton, who always carried the tefillin with him as the Rebbe had instructed, pulled out the tefillin and knew this was the time for him to pray with all his heart. And he started putting on the tefillin. The bullets were whizzing over their heads from every single side. Milton put himself in the zone and started to recite the Shema. "God is one, one. God is the only one who can save us. God has the strength more than all armies in the world." And he's really zooming into his words. When he finished praying and he's starting to take the tefillin off, he looks around and he sees that the fellow soldiers are staring at him and it's quiet. "What happened?" he says. It seemed that somehow, as Milton was praying, as he was saying Shema with those black boxes, those tefillin on his head, some other division of the American army had figured out that there were American soldiers who were trapped, and they managed to scare the Germans away. Milton and his platoon were saved, thank God. And they realized this was certainly a miracle through Milton and through his black boxes. And from that time on, Milton was the hero. And of course, never again was he the butt of their jokes. Eventually, Milton came back from war, safe and sound. And one day the phone rang. Milton answers it, and it's one of his army buddies. After some chit-chat, the guy says, "Milton, please, can you take out your black boxes again? My 7-year-old is sick. The doctor says the situation is really dire. He needs prayers." And Milton did so, of course, and he prayed with all his heart. And over the years, Milton said, he kept getting calls from fellow soldiers who were with him that time in the foxhole. And they said, "Milton," one says, "Milton, I'm having marriage trouble. Please pray." "Milton, I'm having a health crisis. Please pray." "A financial crisis. Please pray." And each time, these guys who had seen the power of prayer right in front of their eyes, be they Catholics, atheists, Protestant, they knew that they could call on Milton and Milton would pray with all his heart for miracles and salvation for his buddies. And usually that's exactly what they saw. While Milton could have told his army buddies, "Hey, guys, you're on your own. After all, you've tormented me incessantly for my Jewishness and for my black boxes." But by heeding the Rebbe's advice and not cowering in the face of adversity, not only did he pray and achieve a salvation for himself and his battalion at a time when, according to natural calculations, they would have perished, but he became the conduit of a huge Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name that brought many non-Jews to realize that only through looking up at the copper snake, or in this case, praying with tefillin, to the only one God, that's how they would achieve the miracles that they need. And this connects so well with the end of our portion, when King Balak commissioned the only Gentile prophet to curse the Jewish people. Try as he might, Bilam the prophet could not curse us. He opened up his mouth and out came some of the most beautiful blessings, famous blessings, that the Jewish people have received. One of those blessings raises quite a strong question. Bilam prophesied, "A star will go forth from Jacob, Darach Kochov miYaakov, and a staff will arise from Israel, which will crush the princes of Moab and uproot all the princes of Shetz." While Bilam is alluding to the time of the redemption, the time of ultimate perfection, it seems quite incongruous that it will be a time of disunity, crushing princes of Moab, uprooting princes of Shetz. It doesn't give a very harmonious feeling. Our Rebbe further asks the question, how could this be talking about the ultimate peace when the prophecy says that this will be an uprooting of princes of Shetz? Jews are also considered princes of Shetz. All humanity comes from Shetz, who is Seth, the third son of Adam. So why would Mashiach, a leader of a peaceful and utopian era, start uprooting and destroying nations? And if the peace is not for the entire world, is it really an ideal to strive for? And are Jews who are part of the progeny of Seth also going to be uprooted? The Lubavitcher Rebbe explains that the time of Mashiach will usher in a time of unprecedented godliness, which will leave no place for evil and impurity. God's presence will be so obvious to the world that our evil and egotistical tendencies will be uprooted. And that's what the prophecy is talking about. There are two ways that the uprooting could take place. There can be a leader, a Mashiach, who is so powerful with a compelling vision that everyone behaves in an exemplary fashion. No sin, no discrimination, no selfishness. But that method doesn't seem to have a permanent effect. That behavior is dependent on the amazing leader. God tells us through Bilam, the prophet, that the utopian era of Mashiach will usher in a time when our evil inclination and tendencies will be uprooted by virtue of the fact that Jews will be refining the world throughout our exile. As we have wandered from place to place, even through our suffering, as Jacob goes forth with his wandering stick, we'll also have been painstakingly laying the seeds for the redemption by infusing the world with holiness through Torah and Mitzvot. Let's hope that we all, as Milton Kramer did, can keep strong in the face of adversity. We can wear our hope and belief in God with strength in a way that it affects others, so that all humanity, children of Seth, eradicate our egotistical desires and motivation, uproot our selfish tendencies, and usher in that utopian era of truth and of ultimate peace with Mashiach now. Thank you, everyone, for joining me in elevating the airwaves. Le'iloi Nishmat, my father, Harav Gershon ben Harav ben Sien. Please remember, a little light sheds a lot of darkness. And this week in South Surrey, Shabbat begins at 9 p.m.